gentlemen, for all of that good special music. Now, their CDs are available out in the lobby after the service. The fellow who was playing the piano, raise your hand. What's your name again?
Aaron.
Aaron, you're from Washington, is that right? Washington, and you homeschooled, didn't you? You did. You can always tell a homeschooler, but you can't tell him much. But I could instantly tell that when I met him. You said, "Preacher, how do you know that?" Just because I have radar, and I could instantly tell when I met him. And then, did you see how he played that piano? Let me just tell you something. He homeschooled, but he wasn't sitting around watching TV. Amen. Wow, that's phenomenal. And then somebody after the service, just go pick up all those pieces. We'll put them back where they go after a little while. 1 Peter chapter 5, please, in your Bible with me. 1 Peter chapter 5. Given the events of today, last night, and today, I think that the message is very apropos. There is an impression that has been given, and I think it is by evangelical Christianity in general today in America. There is an impression that is given that somehow the Christian life is supposed to be some kind of a picnic or some kind of a party, something that is easy, almost, though not spoken, though perhaps spoken in some places, almost is the idea that if a person becomes a Christian, then all of a sudden everything will be coming up roses, everything will be good, and everything will be happy. May I say to you that the Bible gives us no such idea. In fact, the Bible says that when you become a Christian, you enlist in the Lord's army. Now, I don't have time to turn there, but for reference, if you want to check what I'm about to say, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 gives us two metaphors. There's a third in the next part of the chapter, but verses 1 through 5 gives us two metaphors that deal with the Christian life, two of them. The first one, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 3, is the metaphor of a soldier, a soldier. Thou therefore, my son, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It means that those of us who are saved are not just saved to be observers, we are saved to be soldiers. It speaks of a life of rigor. It speaks of a life of preparedness. It speaks of a life that is potentially a life to be engaged in battle, and doubtless we are to be ready. And so Peter talks about this, to be sober, be vigilant, in our section of Scripture, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. This is not a description of the Christian life in glowing terms. It is a description of the Christian life in battle terms. The second metaphor that is given in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, is the metaphor of athletics. The metaphor of athletics. Those who have served in the United States Armed Forces, you understand the rigors of entering the armed forces and then the service that you endured while you were there. But the second metaphor deals with athletics. Those in this room who were athletes in high school, or maybe even beyond high school, you understand the rigors and demands and the difficulty and, quite frankly, the pain that comes in athletic training. How many were athletes? How many were athletes? Come on, raise your hand. Don't be ashamed or get your hands up. Dr. Loader, how many miles did you bike this year on your birthday? 70. How old are you, Dr. Loader? Almost 71, and he biked 70 miles on his birthday. How many know that's rigorous? I'll tell you what, if I did that, I wouldn't be sitting down for a week. But it's rigorous. A while back, a member of the church encouraged me to get involved in a fitness program. I won't go into all of the details about that, but I've been involved in this. Let me just say, since January, it is the hardest thing. It's something called CrossFit. It is the hardest thing I have ever done in my entire life. And it is rigorous. It is not easy. It is a battle every time. Number one, it's a mental battle to get out of bed and go to this thing because you know you're going to punishment and torture. You know it's going to be miserable. Number two, it's a battle because they're going to ask you to do things that you did not think physically possible, especially if somebody like me, the guy who was training me, I told him, I said, I'm going to be the most difficult person you've ever trained, the biggest challenge you ever had, because my brain does not think in coordination. My brain is academic, and so it doesn't think, and he has to break everything down into tiny little components, and then every time I do something, an athletic move, do you know what, folks, do you know what it looks like? It looks awkward. It just looks awkward. And then in the class, these people yell at you. They yell at you. Now, sometimes the coach is male, sometimes the coach is a female. They have a big class, you know, of all kinds of different people there. And they yell at you. I'm not used to being yelled at by women. Now, I'm just going to be, because usually I just tune it out. I'm not, it's not that I'm not used to, I just don't listen. But I listen when these women yell at me. Do you know why? I don't want them to beat me up. I'm nervous about the whole thing. It's rigorous. It's difficult. Here's the point. In 2 Timothy chapter number 2, the Bible talks about the Christian life as being rigorous, about being a soldier, about being an athlete. Now in 1 Peter chapter 5, it gives us the same illustration. And I want to talk about that a little bit, because the Christian life genuinely is a battle. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you, well, Pastor Monty, you know, we're just here, we like to hear you preach, and then we'll go home and we'll just live our lives as a party. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is something that demands my attention. It is rigorous. Look at verse number 8, 1 Peter 5. Be sober, serious-minded, serious and rational. Be vigilant. That means watchful. Because your adversary, now notice this, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Number one, understand something. You have a real enemy. Your adversary is the devil. The word adversary means enemy. When somebody says to me, oh, Pastor Monty, I don't have any enemies in this world, I cringe at that statement. Because the Bible says every Christian has at least one enemy, one adversary, and that is the devil. By the way, I love what Winston Churchill said. Winston Churchill said this. He asked the question, he said, do you have enemies? Good, he said. That means you've stood for something in your life. Amen to that. The world will be no friend of grace, but here specifically the Bible says our real enemy is Satan. I wonder how many of us view life as a Christian warfare against the powers of darkness. Opposition that is backed by Satan himself. Oh, now, Pastor Monty, you don't mean you believe in a real devil with a pitchfork and fire coming out of his ears. Listen carefully. I do not believe in that caricature, but I believe that the Bible says evil is not an impersonal force. Evil is a personal, supernatural being known as Satan, Lucifer, and the devil. He is known as our adversary and as our enemy. The Bible in the New Testament describes him as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of wickedness that works now in high places. And I will be frank, I cannot explain to you the evils embedded in this world apart from a mastermind of evil who plans these things, and that being Satan himself. There's a tendency even among Christians today to ignore this topic. And someone says, oh, Pastor, I don't like to talk about this because it's spooky. We need to talk about it. One of the surest ways to be defeated by your enemy is to pretend that he is not there. Look at verse number 8 again. Be sober, be vigilant. It means to watch. Why? Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, note these words, seeking whom he may devour. There's a whole sermon in that verse, but let me just point out that our real enemy is active in this world today, and perhaps more active in the United States of America than anything we would want to think. We're being trained in a secular society that America is to embrace every philosophy and belief system that comes down the pike, and somehow it's all good. If it's a religion, it's all good. And when we believe that, we play directly into the hands of Satan himself. And the carnage that took place in Orlando is a result of the false sense of security we get concerning the devil, who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We don't ignore the enemy. Listen carefully. We don't pretend that he is not there. The biggest battle that we have in our lives is typically with ourselves, with our flesh, with personal temptation. And yet we understand that back of those things also are a host of demonic forces that promote those things within our own lives. When we put on our rose-colored glasses and say, oh, Pastor, I just don't know if I really believe in this dark side, you're not only denying the Bible, but you're denying the experience of multitude of Christians who have struggled in seriousness against the powers of darkness. I'm saying this morning that in the Christian warfare, we have a real enemy. But I want you to notice something else in verse number 9. We also have a powerful defense. Verse number 9, a powerful defense. Speaking of the devil, it says this, whom, Satan, resist steadfast, note these words, in the faith, in the faith. Now, if I'm going to succeed in the battle that is the Christian life, I'm commanded by verse number 9 to resist him steadfast in the faith. In other words, my resistance of Satan is by believing what God said. I want every ear tuned into what I'm going to say. Because every tragedy of life, especially when a young person grows up in a Christian home, and they grow up among preaching like this, around things like this, they get out in the world, and every tragedy that I've seen, as an anecdotal experience from a pastor, it begins when Satan questions in the young person's mind the age-old question, yea, hath God said? And then Satan builds a doubt in the mind. And once there is a doubt about the veracity of Scripture, once there is a doubt about perhaps even the existence of God, Satan plants a seed in the heart of that young person to tell them to do anything that their flesh desires. Anything they want, oh, don't struggle against anymore. Just go the way of all the world. My faith is a powerful defense against that. Young people, listen to me. Strengthen your faith. Know the book. Know what it says. Love it and believe it. When I look at the word in verse number 9, resist, as I was studying, I was reminded of the resistance movements that rose up all over during World War II, particularly in places like Europe. You had the French resistance. One of the most familiar to me is the story of a young missionary who was serving in China. When the Japanese occupied a section of China, this young missionary found himself behind Japanese occupied lines in China. It's an amazing thing how God does things to prepare a person for their ultimate work. This particular missionary, he grew up in Texas. He went to college the college Dr. J. Frank Norris pastored, the church there in the college. He went to that school. And then he went out to China as a missionary. He was a single young man. He was Caucasian, but he had a darker tan color to his skin. In addition, his eyes were a little more squinty. Now, what I'm saying, by the way, what I'm saying is not racial. Okay, stop. I'm just making a description. Stop. You're so sensitive. Just a little. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Stop being sensitive. I'm a fat wop. Stop being sensitive. This missionary, though, was blessed with the appearance, almost the appearance of a Chinese individual. And when he would put on the native clothing, no one could tell the difference. In addition, this missionary was an expert linguist, and he could speak Chinese with no accent. Now, when Colonel Doolittle, does anyone remember Doolittle's raid, World War II? Here's a history lesson. After the bombing of Pearl Harbor, we decided we had to get him back, right? And so we flew over and bombed in Japan. The raiding party, Doolittle's raid, they ran out of fuel. They landed in China. They landed, by the way, in the providence of God, in the same area where this missionary was reaching people for Christ. Oh, by the way, I think it's interesting. He didn't go back to America after the Japanese took over. He just blended in and continued to witness, continued his work. He was eating in a restaurant, had no knowledge that this raid had taken place, was eating in a restaurant when a Chinaman came to him in the restaurant and he said, Mr. Birch, he said, they're Americans. And Mr. Birch said, where are they? And they took them down to some little wharf where there was a boat and they looked inside and underneath this boat, here was the whole raiding party. And this American missionary, John Birch, arranged to smuggle all of the Doolittle party out of Japanese-occupied Japan. All of them were taken out of that section of China. All of them were taken out. And he delivered them. When the United States Army found this out, he became a spy. By the way, as a child, he had the ability, he had learned the ability to make resistor radios. Did anyone ever do that, make an FM radio? Did anyone do that? Raise your hand. Okay. I wouldn't think you're old enough to do that. I guess it was just a hobby. Okay. And he had done that as a boy. So he worked for the United States government to set up radio communications behind Japanese occupied China, behind those lines, so that the resistance could maintain communication. Now, here's what I'm saying this morning. That is resistance. Organized effort, dangerous, that is the Christian life. The Bible tells us that we're supposed to resist him, and we have a powerful defense. You say, preacher, how am I going to resist? I'm going to resist by believing. Now, listen to me. I'm not in retreat because I believe this book. Oh, Pastor Monty, but the whole culture is against you. I don't care. I believe this book. Oh, but Pastor Monty, what about the evolutionary scientists? I don't care. I believe this book. You see, the Bible says faith is the ultimate victory. But Pastor Monty, what about the bathroom issue? I don't care. I believe this book. This book is the book of God, and I believe that, and you can never change my mind. I believe. How am I going to resist steadfastly? The Bible says we're going to do it in faith. It is a powerful defense. That means there's no retreat, we're not going AWOL, and there's no desertion. We're just going to believe. We're going to believe against all odds. We're going to believe against opposition. We're going to believe against the culture. We're going to believe no matter what, come what may. We're going to believe. Somebody said this to me one time. They said, preacher, you're so certain about that Bible. And by the way, I am. And you just won't change my mind about it. Said, you're so certain about that Bible. They said, what if? Preachers just love it when you get what if questions. What if, preacher, what if? A flying saucer. I know. Right out of the trailer park. I know. What if a flying saucer came down and landed in your backyard? And what if little green, intelligent life came sashaying out? Number one, I have an AR. They'd be goners. But Pastor Monty, wouldn't you believe then in life on other planets? No. I would just say it's demonic and move on. By the way, people are seeing something. I have no problem labeling that as demonic. I have no problem labeling that as a deception because Satan is the master deceiver. I'm simply saying I'm choosing to believe what God says. It's a powerful defense. But look at the end of verse number 9, too. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. I have a real enemy. I have a powerful defense. But I also have fellow warriors. Say, Christian, doesn't it do your heart good to know that the struggle that you're facing is not unique and there are others facing the same struggle? The battle that you have is not something that is confined to yourself, but there are others out there that are facing the same thing. And in a church this size, doubtless, there are others here that are facing the exact same thing. When I see someone who overcomes in the midst of a trial, all of a sudden, my faith is strengthened as well. I find other people to encourage me. Every once in a while, pastors get together and have a fellowship meeting. Preacher, what do you do? Well, we preach at one another because we need preaching, but we also need fellowship. We also need that support. That support that comes from someone else who is going through a difficult time. I preached a while back to a meeting up in Michigan, a statewide meeting in Michigan, and I told some stories about some things, some troubles, some issues that I'd gone through in life. And I had a younger pastor come up to me and he said this. He said, Pastor Monty, he said, I was almost ready to quit the ministry. He said, I told the Lord on the way to this meeting that if I didn't get something, I would quit. And I kind of looked at him kind of funny. I said, well, what are you talking about? He said, well, every time we go to these meetings, you know, a lot of times we hear about pastors who are just walking on water and everything's coming up roses and everything is happy. And if you were as spiritual as I am, your church would be great too. And he said, you got up and just told us about problems and told us about struggles. And he said this, he said, can I tell you, he said, nothing has encouraged me more than to know there's somebody else who feels the same way I do. That is exactly what verse number 9 is saying. Part of the way that I get through the trouble, the battle part of life, is to recognize that there are other people, to find those other people, to get with them, to gain support and to gain help. In other words, I have a fellow warrior. I have real enemies. I have a powerful defense. I have fellow warriors. And then look at verse number 10, because this is my favorite of all. Look at verse number 10. But the God of all grace. Isn't that good? But the God of all grace, it looks like things are difficult. We're fighting, we're suffering, we're dealing with the problems of this world. Verse number 10, but the God of all grace, I have a graceful God. We say all of this with humility because the prior verses talk about God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. But when we recognize our dependence is wholly upon Him, we can say the God of all grace will deliver me. So I want everyone to listen to what I'm saying. The Bible describes the Christian life as rigorous. The Bible describes the Christian life as a battle. But the Bible also says the God of all grace is there for our support. May I suggest something to you? Turn to Him. Turn to Him. When the Bible says God is a God of all grace, that means He is willing to give us what we don't deserve, help and strength in our difficult time. It means that God graciously delivers. It means that in the middle of the biggest battle, God is there. I want everyone to listen. There's somebody in this room, crowd this size, who wants to give up on something. Give up on part of your life. You go, Pastor Monty, our marriage is struggling. I'm ready to quit. Pastor Monty, I'm ready to give up on a job. I'm ready to give up on a ministry. I'm ready to quit. I'm ready to stop. Can I say this? The God of all grace is there as an immediate reinforcement. And God's timing is never wrong. God's timing is perfect. I think that one of the biggest problems people have is they quit right before God gets ready to do something. He's a preacher, how could you possibly know that? Because I know He is a God of all grace. Because I know there have been times in my life when God Himself has intervened in that stressful, that battle, that moment in time, and God has shown Himself mighty on my behalf. By the way, it doesn't always happen according to my timetable. Because I wish for immediate deliverance and I wish for it now. But right in the nick of time, God shows up. But the God of all grace, look what it says. But the God of all grace, verse 10, who hath called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. There is a destination. There is something to which we're called, eternal glory. And it says this, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect. Our suffering is temporary. Look this way. Our suffering is temporary. After you've suffered a while. Pastor Monty, I've suffered a long time. In the light of eternity, it's not. Pastor Monty, I've dealt with this thing for a long time. It's been a battle for a long time. Maybe for decades. In the light of eternity, it's not. He says this, after you've suffered a while, what does it say? Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. In other words, it's also with a purpose. And I want every eye up here. No matter what your battle, no matter what the rigor, God has a purpose. Hold fast in your faith, believing God despite circumstances, believing God despite what you may view as evidence to the contrary. Hold fast and find in this thing whatever it is the purpose God has. Past week, we said as a church family goodbye to Brother Keith Wheeler. For many years, one of our deacons here at this church. Something that everyone said and family said, and this was part of the eulogies. They said this, that we all knew him to be a very quiet man. He never got wound up much. He never got excited about things much. And the eulogies over and over again talked about his incredible, calm faith and trust in God. What a challenge. So Pastor Monty, how did that come? Is that just by his nature? No. I think once in a while, after you've suffered a while, but found God to be faithful, you can trust Him to the very end. And I think I shared with the church family, but as he breathed his final breath, his last words, he put his hands up like this in breathing his final breath, and his last words were these, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, folks, let me tell you something. That's a real testimony. It's not that he never went through a hardship or a problem. He surely did. But it's he defeated it with a faith that resisted the temptation to give in. Make no mistake about it. The Christian life is not a picnic. It's not a party. The Christian life is a battle. The Christian life is an athletic training camp. And yet the God of all grace is there to see us through. And he does it for a purpose. And it is our job to trust and to believe in him. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the clarity, the reality of it that helps us, Lord, to understand and have a proper perspective of being a Christian. That it is a struggle against our own flesh and our own sin. It is a struggle against certainly Satan. It is a struggle, Lord, against the culture and against this world. Father, help us to understand that when we do battle, whether it be with ourselves or with the tendencies of our age, that this is natural and normal. And it is a battle that we should enjoin and a battle that we can trust you to win. Lord, if there be anyone here that does not know Christ, help them this day to enlist. Help them to come to Christ as Savior. I pray you'll speak to every heart. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon our invitation in Jesus' name. Let's stand, please, together.